And I think you will benefit from it. I'm going to start off simply just by reading our passage. We are in the very last few verses of Philippians chapter 3. If you have a Bible, now would be a good time to go ahead and turn there. If not, we will have all of the text projected for you. But I'd like to read our text, and then I'm going to read another not inspired, but still very helpful text. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, read like this. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I probably won't need to tell you which book this is. You may be able to pick it up rather quickly. Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all the year long. It beareth the name of Vanity Fair, because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity. And also because all that is there sold, or that cometh thither, is vanity. As is the saying of the wise, all that cometh is vanity. The fair is no newly erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the origin of it. Almost 5,000 years agone, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as these two honest persons are. And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through this town of Vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise sold, as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and what not. And moreover, at this fair there are at all times to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood red color. Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did, but behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as if it were in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. For first, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some said they were bedlams, and some said they are outlandish men. Secondly, and as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world. So that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians to each other. Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers, was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." and look upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. The book is Pilgrim's Progress. The author is John Bunyan. I hope you've read it. I hope you own it. I would love to lend you a copy. It is a wonderful, wonderful story about the man Christian as he is converted and makes his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It is a very, very helpful book. But in reading Pilgrim's Progress, as we saw when these two travelers entered Vanity Fair, we saw that they were polarized completely from the people of Vanity Fair. We saw that the people of Vanity Fair had one way of thinking and that the travelers had another way of thinking. And there wasn't a lot of gray area in between. We saw that there are two very different ways to live your lives. The way the travelers, the pilgrims were living, and the way the people of the town, Vanity Fair, were living. Two very different ways to live, two very different paths to walk. And the people of Vanity Fair could identify these pilgrims and their agenda and their destination based upon how they walked in this life. This is the reality of the Christian life and is the point of our text today. Today, what I hope to show you is that the manner in which we walk, the way we live our lives, the manner in which we walk indicates our destination. There is something tangible, visible about the way we live our lives that points toward where we're going. Something beyond intellect, something beyond lip service, something about the way we walk indicates our destination, just like the pilgrims in Pilgrim's Progress. There are two ways to walk, and so we're going to look at both of those. The first way, starting with my first point, two ways to walk. The first way is something I have very creatively called the right way. The right way to walk. Let's look together at verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, this is Paul speaking, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul is wrapping up this letter by giving them detailed instruction, not for their conversion so much, but more for how they should live their lives from here on to the end. How to live a life of humility and joy and unity within the church. And he tells them specifically, look to me as your example. Look to the other Christians in your life as your example. The example of Paul and the example of others. The first thing that struck me, and maybe something that is striking you as we consider this, is Paul could have chosen to point to anybody he wanted. Why didn't he point to the example of Jesus Christ himself? Why would Paul say, look to my example? Why would Paul say, look to the example of others? Why not just say, look to Jesus, the only one who's ever walked perfectly? Why would Paul instruct them to look to himself rather than the example of Jesus? I think this is interesting. We were so fortunate to hear Kevin's sermon a couple weeks ago before he left. And the principle that you can't divorce Jesus from his people comes to play right here. It comes to play right here because Paul is saying Jesus has given you, church, he has given you real flesh and blood people in your midst who are maturing in Christ. There are such things as good examples in our lives. Because while Jesus is the ultimate example, the Spirit of Jesus dwells where? He dwells in the individual believer. And Paul is saying, if you want something real, if you want something concrete, if you want something you can reach out and touch and weep with and cry with, start with me. Start with the other Christians in your life. Because God has started work in them and He is bringing them to maturity. No, they're not as perfect as Jesus, but that's not the point. They're given as gifts to serve as examples in our lives. So when God brings a mature Christian into your life, it is not separate from the person and ministry of Jesus. Because that person is a piece of the temple in which Jesus' Spirit dwells. So pay attention to who God brings into your life. And Paul is saying, you have people here who are for you in this Christian life. You have me. You have these other people like Epaphroditus, who we already mentioned. Look to us. Follow our example. So when God brings a mature Christian into your life, it is not separate from the person and ministry of Jesus, because the ministry of Jesus is carried out through His church. His very real presence in His church. I think of Psalm 61, verse 5. We read this earlier as our invocation. This is a verse that stuck out to me all week. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And Christianity is so much larger than just my own experience and my personal Jesus, as the Johnny Cash song went. Do you want your own personal Jesus? And He is personal because He meets you in your life here and now, and He really does redeem individuals. But He doesn't leave them there as individuals to live their lives alone. He gives us each other. And so when you come into the body of Christ, you don't just get a copy of this book and that you're meant to sit down at by yourself and come to an understanding. You are given the heritage of every believer who has come before you and after you. And so when I sit down like I did this week with Ethan and Phil and Robert, and we encourage each other and we build each other up and we share Scripture, that is what is good. That's the way it's supposed to be. God gives us each other. He gives us people who are strong in ways that we are weak, who can serve us and encourage us, and vice versa. There's nothing accidental about the Christians that God brings into your sphere of influence. So, imitating Jesus, that goes without saying. Paul just covered that. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The example of Jesus' humility, we spent a lot of time talking about that in the previous chapter. That's given. The goal is to reach maturity in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And for right now, God has given us not only the example of Jesus, but real flesh and blood examples right here in our church, in our lives today. So pay attention to that and find things worth imitating from each other. So from this, as we move on, I get two things in review. One, it is appropriate to look to the example of other Christians. It is appropriate to do that. It is okay to point out the grace in other people's lives when they serve you. I think of those being baptized today. That's a demonstration of obedience. That's a demonstration of submission to the Word of God, and that is good. That is for those being baptized. It is also for us. Look to their example. Look to their willingness to follow in obedience. But the second thing I get from this is that there is a right way to walk. That hasn't been totally fleshed out yet, but Paul is saying, imitate me, imitate the other true brothers. There is a right way to do this thing called life. Implication, there is a wrong way to do it, and we're going to get there. The wrong way. We looked at the right way. Look to Paul. Look to other Christians. But the wrong way, dealing with verse 18. Verse 18 says this: For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Two ways of walking are presented. The way of Paul and the other brothers and sisters in Christ, and the way of those who are enemies of the cross. Two very different ways. Very quickly, who are these people Paul is talking about? I did some research into, is he referring to a specific group of people here? Those who, through tears, he says, they walk as enemies of the cross. And there are two prevailing ideas of who these people are specifically. Is he referring to the people we just read about, the Judaizers, the people who have taken the gospel and distorted it? So they are connected with the church, they are professing believers, yet the fruit in their lives demonstrates that they are not. And the fact that they are relying on their own works demonstrates that they are not within the body. Is he talking about those people? Possibly, that fits. Or is he talking about the people within the immediate culture of Philippi as a Roman colony? People who were given to sexual desires and overindulgence and squandering money and elevating themselves. he could be talking about either, and I think we've all experienced both of those kinds of people. And so for the sake of this sermon and for the sake of understanding the text, I would put forward to you that it probably doesn't change anything about what's being talked about regarding who it was. If it was false converts within the church, it fits. If it was just the most heathen, straight out of Sin City, Las Vegas type of sin going on for people who wanted nothing to do with Christianity, it still fits. The point is that they are enemies of the cross. And so it could take either form. So don't get hung up on considering who specifically this group of people might be. It doesn't matter entirely. But the point is that the difference between these two ways of walking in imitation of Paul and of other Christians versus walking in a way that puts you forward as an enemy of the cross, the difference between those two is so much more than slight. This is not a very tiny difference in preference. This is not somebody who's generally friendly toward Christians, but they still keep it at an arm's length. This is not talking about anything slight. If you are an enemy of the... Here's why I say that. If you are an enemy of the cross, you are opposed to God's eternal purposes for bringing glory to Himself. Because according to Ephesians 1, the cross of Christ was set in motion and planned before any of us were ever born, or anyone we ever knew was ever born. Before the foundations of the earth, Jesus was meant to go to the cross. Ephesians says that. It is where all of God's attributes meet in a person and in a moment in history. And to be an enemy of that is to turn your back entirely on the redemptive purposes of God Almighty. It's not something slight. The two couldn't be more polarized. The word enemies is intentional. You're turning your back. You're an enemy of redemption. You're an enemy of salvation if this is you. You are an enemy of grace. You are an enemy of all that is good, because only God is good. And this is His plan. This would be like when we were in Glasgow a week and a half ago or so, we became acquaintances, friends, with a couple who have known Marcus and Katrina forever. They're a local couple. They are not believers. We spent some time praying for them. Very nice people. But she is an artist. And I mean that in the sense of, like, she actually makes money doing it. She's a real artist. She just got to the point in her life where she's actually making a living with her art. She's very good. She showed us some of her paintings. They're very vivid wildlife scenes. She is phenomenally talented. And I think of, if I had an original piece done by her, her name is Kat, if I had an original piece by her and that was on my wall, and one day, to replace that, I decided to go outside and search the gutter, and I found a wet, dirty newspaper and plastered that over the painting instead. If I didn't appreciate the value of what was actually before my very eyes, although a wet, dirty newspaper would probably be considered art in some places, I don't know. I don't understand. But at any rate, it would be so devaluing to the actual amazing thing that was in front of me. That is an infinitely small-scale illustration of what it means to turn your back on God's redemptive purposes. The consequences are eternal. The implications are far more eternal than hanging up a dirty newspaper over an actual wonderful piece of art, undervaluing it. So the point is that there is a right way to walk, and there is a wrong way. We're going to look at them in detail. But Paul first establishes these are two very real ways to walk, and they have eternal significance. You're either an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ, or you're not. These two camps are very different. And so if these two camps are very different, and if we are instructed to walk a specific way, we should expect that the two walks will be very different, which begs the question, how are they different? How do these two walks look different right here, right now? Second point is this: two destinations. Two destinations. The two walks lead to two very real places. Let's look at verse 19 as we begin to flesh out what one of these walks looks like. These are the enemies of the cross. Verse 19, their end, or destination, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. They are bound for destruction. Their God is their belly. That's just another way of saying their God is their own satisfaction. Their God is their own self-serving tendencies. Really, their God is themselves. If your God is your own satisfaction, if all of your efforts and resources and time go into your own satisfaction, that's a good indicator that that is your God. Their God is their own satisfaction, and their glory is their self-made shame. Bottom line being, the last words of the verse, their minds are set on earthly things. That is a simplified way of saying everything we just said, that they are going toward destruction, that their God is their own satisfaction, that they glory in their shame, that they make much of their sin. In other words, or in short, their mind is set on earthly things. I think it's interesting that throughout the book of Revelation, the people are in two camps. The people of the world, or the people of heaven. Their minds are set on earthly things. And the point is, the bottom line with this way of walking is that they have the wrong God if salvation is in view. They direct glory in the wrong direction. They reflect it toward themselves. And they've set their affections on the wrong destination. Their end is destruction. And I appreciate how Paul doesn't say, don't think like them. He's not necessarily fine-tuning our theology here by saying, don't think the way they do or don't consider things the way they do. He's saying, don't walk like them. This passage has everything to do with our behavior and how we present ourselves. I know that makes us cringe as Christians because we have freedom in Christ, and so we should be able to just have a correct understanding. Jesus is my personal Savior, and then we go about our lives as if nothing has changed. And Paul is saying there is a right way to walk and there is a wrong way to walk. And the way that you walk indicates your destination. So let's take that very seriously and investigate that as much as we can. He's not making an appeal for salvation here. He's making an appeal to character and what you do on the day-to-day. He's talking specifically to brothers and sisters, already saved, regenerate people, saying there is a certain way that we as redeemed people should look. So, we talked about what the walk looks like for the enemies of the cross. Now, verses 20 and 21. This is what it looks like for brothers and sisters. And when you read brothers and sisters, these are people who, as far as we know, are Christians. They are professing Christians. That is a familial term. It is reserved for the body of Christ because we're a family. Brothers and sisters. So he says, brothers. And we read about what the way that their life should look. In verses 20 and 21, they say this. In complete contrast, but our citizenship is in heaven. Their minds are set on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. I don't know how much I can stress. If you are a Christian, you don't belong here. In any kind of eternal sense, we don't belong here. We will say goodbye to this place, and this place will be turned inside out and made into a better place. That's where we belong. We are unnatural here. We're going someplace better. This is not our home. We are just a passing through. That's true. We are citizens of a different nation. Interesting language that Philippi, being a colony of Rome, yet distant from Rome, people would have understood that concept. They were citizens of Rome, though detached and not able to be in the physical presence of it. I love the term for the church on earth. I don't remember who said this, but we are a colony of heaven. We are an embassy of heaven. And as citizens of a different nation, those of you who have interacted with international students recognize they act differently. They act like the nation from which they came, and as they should. We're citizens of a different nation. The language in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, talking about when things are finally said and done and everything is exactly how God wants it to be, the language of whether you are inside the city with God or outside its walls. That is the difference we're talking about. Those are two very different destinations. One of them is the eternal presence of a good God, and the other is likened to a lake of fire, absent of God's goodness and mercy. Our God, as the text says, is not our bellies or our satisfaction. Our God is the true Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Something interesting. If you were to live in Philippi when this was written, every coin that was minted in an area other outside of actual Rome proper had an image of Caesar, and it had two titles on the coin on either side: Savior and Lord, referring to Caesar. Paul is saying, set that citizenship aside because you have one that's better. You have a better Lord. You have a better Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and we belong to Him. Our glory is not in our shame. Our glory is God-given and is yet to come when we read about how He will transform our bodies to be like His in verse 21. So the bottom line for those who are enemies of the cross is that their mind is set on earthly things. The bottom line for us, redeemed people, is that our minds must be set on heavenly things if we are to live different and be different in this world. So Paul has drawn a line in the sand, and he has placed every human that has ever lived on either side of it. You are either an enemy of the cross, or you are a brother or a sister. And the manner in which you walk is indicative of which side you belong to and where you're going. Now, but please note, it is not the actual walking that earns you salvation. I feel I need to say that. It is not the actual walking that earns your salvation. The walking is indicative of grace already received when we trust in Jesus Christ for what He has done. So rather, our walk is simply a visible sign of the track that we are on. And it matters. Everything I've put forward, we talked about there is a way Christians should live, and there's a way that Christians shouldn't live. And if you're kind of waiting and hanging for, okay, are you going to tell me exactly how I should live? Is there a standard formulaic way for Christians to live right now today? I'm not standing here telling you what you should or shouldn't do in every detail of your life. That's not the point here. I'm not here to police you. We're not going to hang a list of rules on the wall for specifically what you can and can't do. I'm not telling you what vocabulary you must use all the time. I've hit my thumb with a hammer before too. Or I'm not telling you whether or not you can have a drink on occasion, privately, socially. That's not the point of this sermon today. But two things. One, when in doubt, I would jump back to the Ten Commandments. Maybe that sounds a little old school, but those Ten Commandments, you know how on a computer you have an icon that contains multiple files, and when you click on it, all of those files become visible and you can suddenly see all of them. If you were to click the file, the character and nature of God, I believe we'd see the Ten Commandments. Those were written by the very finger of God, and though things have changed, covenants have changed, the character of God has not changed. And the commands to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, the Ten Commandments are an exposition of that. So when in doubt, as a starting point, does my behavior, do my choices, do my conduct, do they fall in line with that at least? That would be a safe place to go. But more than that, though I'm not going to tell you specifically what you should do with your life, I would ask you this. What about the way you live makes you different from the world? Visibly different. Because Paul has just said that there is a way to walk for Christians. What about the way your walking makes you visibly different from the world? Let me put a couple situations out there. If the only reason that your friends and family and neighbors know you're a Christian is because they see you get in the car on Sunday, drive to church, and then come back, but then you just continue your life as normal. If that's the only reason people know you're a Christian, reconsider how you're walking. Because Christianity is not an event you attend on Sunday. It is a new life you've been given. If your faith in Jesus only comes up during philosophical discussions around a campfire, drinking craft beer with college buddies, if that's the only time it comes up, reconsider your walk. Well, Joel, we've kind of all talked about what we believe. Aren't you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, and so I guess what's in the Bible is what I believe. Oh, cool, bruh. And then they move on. If that's the only context in which your faith comes up, reconsider your walk. If the unbelievers in your life, and I hope there are unbelievers in your life because we are meant to be lights in this crooked and twisted generation. If the unbelievers in your life are completely comfortable with your allegiance to Jesus Christ, I must conclude they haven't seen enough of it. Because nothing in the Bible indicates that the world will be comfortable with Jesus. Just the opposite. Jesus is not a good friend-making scheme. In Matthew 10:22, he told his disciples, "You will be hated for my name's sake." In John 15:18, which we can have up here, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." Give up on the dream of trying to make your dual citizenships match. Because that's not how it works. We don't belong here. And it should be awkward. And it should be a little weird when we come into the room and enter the conversation. Because we're different. So, if your unbelieving people in your life are completely comfortable with your allegiance to Jesus, I would argue they haven't seen enough of it because Jesus said otherwise. Consider your walk. I'm not giving you free rein to be the obnoxious Christian. We have to be sensitive to our relationships, and we have to be sensitive to maintaining friendships so that gospel presentation can continue and continue and continue. So I'm not saying be obnoxious for the sake of it. But what I am saying is that people need to know and see who your king is, who the leader of your true country is. Our lives should be drastically different. So, three people are going under the water and back up today because they realize their lives should be drastically different. If you have been to our house, we're right on the corner of Durston and North 27th. People walk and jog that all the time. Unbelieving people walking by realizing what we're doing will be uncomfortable. Because we don't belong here, and our lives should show it. So don't try. Dual citizenship only goes so far. That doesn't continue on into eternity, I'm sorry to say. So specifically how? How then do we live? If I'm not going to tell you the details of your life, there are some things from the text that are really good starts. I believe one of them is revisiting the Ten Commandments. Listen, because we don't know what Paul's vocabulary was. I don't know when he was building tents and he accidentally put a stitch into his thumb. I don't know what he said under his breath. I don't know the places he frequented or the sorts of habits he had entirely, but I do know that he was chained to a Roman guard as he wrote this. I know that there was no doubt in the minds of anyone whether or not Paul had allegiance to Jesus Christ. He was in chains for him. No one would have doubted that. So my encouragement to you is to consider in every situation you find yourself in life, ask yourself, am I making it blatantly obvious that my allegiance is to Jesus? I would start there. I would start there. Let's consider, this is helpful, and we're wrapping up here. Let's consider those who are enemies of the cross. Let's consider what they're doing that's wrong and think of the opposite of that, because I believe it would be pleasing to walk in a way opposite to what they are doing. If their God is their bellies or their own satisfaction or self-service, if my God is my belly, I am dedicated to serving myself. Well, the opposite of that would simply be serving others. My God is not my belly. I'm not concerned with serving myself. I'm concerned with serving others within the church, outside of the church, in the name of Jesus Christ. And now you see we've come full circle. Go back to humility. This just keeps coming up in Philippians, is humility. Don't serve yourself. Serve others. That's a good start for walking the right way. Their glory, those who are enemies of the cross, their glory is their shame. Meaning that what they boast about, and anyone in this room who, any male in this room who went to a public high school and never was in a locker room knows what I'm talking about. Glorying, boasting in your shame. We boast nothing but Jesus Christ. In Galatians 6:14, Paul said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." How do you brag? What do you boast about? I appreciate a close friend of mine said recently, when unbelievers ask them in their life, "How's it going?" He doesn't change his language or water it down because they're an unbeliever. He says, "God has been doing amazing things in my life. Can I tell you about it?" Boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let that get your verbal attention. Let that be where you give credit. In sum, let's work on our walk. Let's find walking partners. Aspire to other great walkers. With prayer and discernment, ask God to bring you into relationship with those who seem to be walking with a more confident and polished stride than you are. God has given us the church. God has given us each other to help each other. I could go around and name, I'm just looking around to make sure this is true, everyone who's a part of this church, I could go around and name something in every one of you who's a part of this church that you do in a more mature way than I do, and you serve me in that way. I could do that. We don't have time. I'll do it later if you're that curious. After the baptism. After the baptism. I could do that. You serve me. God has given you to me as a gift. And every one of you can make that same statement. So find those who you aspire to, who are walking in ways more mature than you, and come alongside them. That's an entirely appropriate thing to do. And listen, I'm not saying that we should not hang out with non-Christians. That would be what we call counterproductive. We are to be a light to this world. What I'm saying is that we need to be conditioned in our walks to the point that when we are with enemies of the cross, the difference between our walk and theirs is so stark that it's slightly uncomfortable. That's what I'm saying. Those of you who served in the military, like myself and others here in boot camp, you would think that learning the difference between your left foot and your right foot would just be there's a reason it's called basic training. You'd think that would be obvious. And so when you start marching as a group, left, left, you would think it would be simple, but there is always that one guy, or if you're in the Marines, maybe 10 or 12. I'm going to get drowned in the baptismal later for saying that. But there's always somebody who is out of step. And everybody notices because they are out of step with what everybody else is doing. I'm encouraging to you, be that person. Be slightly out of step when it comes to your walk. It should be obvious where your allegiance, where your citizenship is. God bless the Marine Corps. I just want to throw that out there. I'm going to exit through the back. Listen, our comfort is this, is that Jesus Christ has already walked perfectly. So the point of this sermon is not, let's get to a point where we're walking here and then we will have arrived. That is not the point. We won't have arrived until we're face to face with Jesus in eternity. That's when we've arrived. But thankfully, when we make mistakes, when we have missteps, and we will time and again, our comfort is that Jesus Christ has already walked perfectly. So remember, as you go through life, that even the best walkers in your life, they will stumble. They will get sidetracked. They will slow their pace on occasion. Our walks won't be perfected till we are with Jesus. And so in a large sense, in an eternal sense, the pressure is off. Because our fate doesn't depend on how well we walk, but just the same, we are charged to walk in a specific way. Jesus walked without flaw, and he made the world uncomfortable to the point of his own death. And his Spirit lives in you, Christian. So let's walk like we're going to heaven. Closing in prayer. I normally don't do this. This is appropriate, though. From the book The Valley of Vision, this collection of Puritan prayers, there is a prayer in here entitled Vocation. And I want to close. I'm going to pray this prayer, and then we'll transition into our closing song, and we'll be finished. It goes like this. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, Thou hast placed me in the church, which Thy Son purchased by His own blood. Add grace to grace that I may live worthy of my vocation. I am a voyager across life's ocean. Safe in heaven's ark, may I pass through a troubled world into the harbor of eternal rest. I am a tree of the vineyard Thou hast planted. Grant me not to be barren with worthless leaves and wild grapes. Prune me of useless branches. Water me with dews of blessing. I am part of the Lamb's bride, the church. Help me to be true, fruitful, chaste, loving, pure, devoted. Let no strong affection wantonly dally with the world. May I live high above a love of things temporal. Sanctified, cleansed, unblemished, hallowed by grace. Thy love, my fullness. Thy glory, my joy. Thy precepts, my pathway. Thy cross, my resting place. My heart is not always a flame of adoring love, but resting in Thy Son's redemption, I look forward to the days of heaven, where no languor shall oppress, no iniquities chill, no mists of unbelief dim the eye, no zeal ever tires. Father, these thoughts are the stay, prop, and comfort of my soul. Amen. Music team, would you join me? Would you stand with us, please?
Through the love of God, our Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is His favor, all is well. Precious is the blood that healed us, perfect is the grace that sealed us. Strong the hand stretched forth to shield us, all must be well. Though we pass through tribulation, all will be well. Ours is such a full salvation, all is well. Happy still in God confiding, fruit. Christ abiding, steadfast through the Spirit's guiding, all must be well. We expect a bright tomorrow, all will be well. Faith can sing through days of sorrow, all is well. On our Father's love relying, Jesus every need supplying. Yes, in living or in dying, all must be well.
On our Father's love.
On our Father's love relying, Jesus every need supplying. Yes, in living or in dying, all must be well.
Be dismissed today with this passage from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 14 through 16 says this: "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Please join us, if you can, at 1 p.m. at my house for food and for the baptism of three. I hope to see you there, and if not, please have a wonderful week. Thanks.